Well, could you please say, turn back with me to the passage we read in 1 Samuel 10. 1 Samuel 10, we're looking at verses 17 to 27 today. And if you look with me, especially at verse 24. 1 Samuel 10, verse 24. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." We're continuing our studies today in the lives of King David and King Saul based on 1 Samuel. And we're focusing this morning on Saul's public coronation, Saul's public unveiling as king. And there's really four things I want to draw out from this passage with you. We're going to be looking at the rebuke, then the revelation, then the regulation, and finally the response. So any of you taking notes, it's very straightforward to go with four headings, all beginning with the letter R. First we have the rebuke. The rebuke, verses 17 to 19. And what we see in these verses is that the nation are rebuked for rejecting the Lord. The nation are rebuked for rejecting the Lord. This is the first time that the whole nation have been together since Samuel dismissed them back in chapter 8. You remember the events of 1 Samuel 8. The nation gathered around Samuel and they demand a king like all the other nations. And the Lord tells Samuel that he will appoint a king for them as an act of judgment, but also an act of grace. Samuel then dismisses the nation, saying to them, everyone is to go back to his own town. This then brought us to the events of chapter 9, verse 1, to chapter 10, verse 16. Samuel and Saul, were brought together through a series of odd, ordinary, but ordained events. The Lord then informs Samuel that Saul is his choice of king, and Samuel anoints Saul as king. But it's all taken place in private. Not even Saul's servant in chapter 9, verse 27, or Saul's uncle, chapter 10, verse 16, know anything about Saul's unveiling. And so now the whole nation are summoned to what will become Saul's public unveiling, Saul's coronation as king. We're told in verse 17 that Samuel summons the nation to assemble before at Mizpah. Now Mizpah is a significant location for the people of Israel and for Samuel himself. In chapter 4, you might want to turn back to it, the people trust their own military capability rather than the Lord. And they're defeated by the Philistines. And we see that the Ark of the Lord, symbolizing his presence and his promises, is carried off by the Philistines into their own country. And it seems that the Lord has abandoned the people. And if he's not abandoned the people, then he's been defeated by the Philistines. And that we're told in this chapter that one woman gives birth, and to the son she gives birth to is called Ichabod, which means the glory, God has departed. And that is how the nation felt. They felt kingless. They felt hopeless. They felt leaderless. They felt godless. They felt helpless. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, this broken and oppressed nation come to Samuel, who encourages them to return to the Lord with all of their hearts. And they do so. And the Lord gives them victory against the Philistines. And after the Lord gives them victory against the Philistines, Samuel sets up a stone monument at Mizpah and calls it Ebenezer, which means, until now, God has helped us. And whenever the people went to Mizpah, and whenever they looked at this Ebenezer stone, they were reminded wordlessly that the Lord was the one who helped them. The Lord was the one who delivered them. And so here in 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel is bringing the nation back to Mizpah. And he's bringing them back to the Ebenezer stone. And he is reminding them wordlessly, the Lord is your king. The Lord is your helper. The Lord goes with you. Return to him. Samuel is encouraging the nation to repent, to turn to him with all of their hearts. And in verses 18 and 19, Samuel brings the message of rebuke from the Lord to the nation. In verse 18, Samuel recounts the Lord's deliverance of the nation. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. This is the God who brought Israel out of Egypt. This is the God who had delivered his people. And this is the God who had saved Israel from all the kingdoms and all the clans and all the tribes, including the Philistines, who had oppressed the people since they left Egypt. This is the God who saves. This is the God who delivers. This is the God who rescues. And this God is a faithful God. And in verse 19, Samuel goes on to reaffirm the nation's rebellion. He has told them how the Lord had delivered them, verse 18, and he turns it all on its head, saying, "But you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Now set a king over us.'" Now, I don't know about you, friends, but it's all very repetitive, isn't it? In 1 Samuel 8, we saw the Lord and we saw Samuel rebuking the nation. Why? Because they rejected the king, the Lord, in asking for a king like all the other nations. And here we see the Lord and we see Samuel again rebuking the nation. Why? Because they rejected the Lord in asking for a king like all the other nations. The Lord is making this continual point to the nation. Don't go down this path. Don't abandon me in favour of other kings and other gods. It's not good for you. Don't go down this trajectory. Do you see how relentless the Lord is in his loving pursuit of his people? It is a love that will not let them go. The nation are rebuked here for rejecting the Lord. And today, friends, the Lord is still relentless in his desire that we place our trust and our confidence in him alone. The repeated message of the Bible is the things of this world cannot save us. They cannot deliver us. And the repeated message of the Bible is that God alone saves his people. And God alone delivers his people. And so the Lord says, "Have no gods, have no kings before me." Not because he's a killjoy, but because he's a joy giver. The Lord says, "Have no gods, have no kings before me." Not because he wants us to live in slavish fear and submission, but that we may know the joy of being secure in his favour and his love and his grace. The Lord says, "Have no gods, have no kings before me." Not because he wants us to be robots, just obeying him with no personalities of our own, but because he wants us to experience the privilege, the grace of being identified as children of God and heirs of his promises. And the Lord thunders this message over and over to us. Have no gods before me. Have no kings before me. Because he wants us to be satisfied with him and with nothing else. The Lord loves us so much, friends, that he is relentless as he relentlessly thunders home this message to us. That's the rebuke. But this brings us second to the revelation. The revelation, verses 19 to 24. And what we see here is that Saul is revealed to the nation as the Lord's choice of king. Saul is revealed to the nation as the Lord's choice of king. In verses 19 to 21, Samuel begins the long process of selection by lot. Now, the casting of lots, we don't do it in the free church, and I hope we never do it, but the selection or casting of lots was a common practice in the ancient world. And provision was made in Israel for God's guidance to be given in this way. It was the authorised and the accepted way by which the Lord made his will known. And the decisions were accepted as being final because the Lord was seen as directing the outcome. You remember Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the lot would show that the choice of king wasn't simply Samuel's decision, it was the Lord's decision. The lot would affirm to the nation that Saul was a legitimate choice of king because he was the divine choice of king. And the process is described in verses 19 to 21. We're told in verse 19, the whole nation assemble before the Lord and they're divided into their tribes and clans. Verse 20, we're told the tribe of Benjamin is chosen. Now just stop there. Remember, the tribe of Benjamin is the most mistrusted and hated tribe in Israel. They had such a violent past. And here Benjamin has been singled out as the tribe through which the nation will have a king. You can imagine the gasps. You can imagine the sharp whispers. You can imagine the tut-tuts coming from the crowd. They wanted Benjamin singled out, all right, but singled out for destruction, not kingship. And out of the tribe of Benjamin, the clan of Matri is chosen. And you remember in chapter 9, verse 21, we saw the clan of Matri was the smallest clan. And out of the clan of Matri, Saul the son of Kish is chosen. What the Lord had disclosed privately to Samuel, he now declares publicly to the nation. What the Lord had done in secret, he now shouts from the rooftops and shouts from the mountain peaks. Saul is his choice of king. But there's a big problem. Verse 21. The people look for Saul, and he can't be found. And so they inquire further of the Lord. Verse 22. Is there a man still to come? You can picture the uneasiness, the restless movements, the mumbles and groans from the crowd. Just imagine for a second watching The X Factor. Maybe you don't watch The X Factor. Or imagine watching Strictly Come Dancing or The Apprentice Final. You might be all more godly than me and not watch any of these programs. But imagine you watch them. And the winner is announced. And the spotlight turns to focus on the winner of The X Factor, The Apprentice, or Strictly Come Dancing. And there's a blank space. The winner's not there. You can imagine the disaster, the catastrophe. People saying there must be some kind of mistake. And that is what's going on here. The people look for the king. They look for Saul and he cannot be found. And so the people say to the Lord, where is the king? Is he still to come? And the Lord responds, verse 22. Yes, he's here all right. And he's hidden himself among the baggage. Now that is significant. Saul is only found when the people inquire of the Lord. They're so helpless that they cannot find a king whom the Lord has chosen by themselves. They cannot manage without the Lord in even the simplest tasks. The rock band U2 have a song called Sometimes You Can't Make It On Your Own. And friends, we can't make it on our own. We aren't meant to function on our own. We aren't meant to cope on our own. We aren't meant to manage on our own. We are meant to function not as independent beings, but as God-dependent beings. And a mark of God-dependence is prayer. And that's why we have prayer meetings in this church on a Tuesday, on a Thursday, and on a Saturday. Because we can't do it on our own. We need God. And you don't ever need to be ashamed of saying at a point in life, I can't, but God can. I am unable, but God is able. And so Samuel then brings Saul out in verse 24, saying, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people respond, verse 24, long live the king. And it seems the joyful coronation is back on track. But again, there's a number of warnings in these verses reminding us Saul isn't the ideal king. And the nation will not be shouting, long live the king for long. This is the message that has been repeatedly driven home in these chapters of Samuel. Saul is spiritually blind. Saul is a disaster zone. Saul will lead the people to ruin. Don't place your trust in Saul. Don't look for satisfaction in Saul. He's not the great king you need. And there's two clear warnings about him in verses 21 to 23. His hiding is a warning, verses 21 and 22. You see, Saul has time to prepare himself for his coronation. And Saul has received three assurances from the Lord that he is the Lord's choice of king. In hiding, Saul is refusing to do the duty the Lord had called him to do. In hiding, Saul is distrusting and disobeying the word of God. And we'll see that again and again and again. Saul doesn't trust God. Saul disobeys God. That's what he gets up to again and again and again. But also in verse 23, Saul's height is a warning. We're told that he is head and shoulders above all the other Israelites. It's the only time that an Israelite is spoken of as being tall. The only people who are spoken of as being tall in the Bible are the opponents of Israel, the enemies of God. That's who Saul's being compared to. The future is not bright. The future is not orange. It is bleak and it's ominous under Saul and his kingship. So here is Saul revealed to the nation as the Lord's choice of king. Now what do these verses have to say to you and I today? Well, look at Samuel's exclamation, verse 24. Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. That, friends, is a statement that can only be truly said of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none like him can be true outwardly of Saul and his physical appearance. There is none like him is true inwardly of Jesus and his inward character and being and glory. He is described in the book of Genesis as being the seed through which the nations will be blessed. He's described in the Psalms as being crowned with glory and honour and everything is under his feet. He's described in the Song of Solomon as being chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely. He is described in the book of Hebrews as being exalted above heaven with everything under him. He is described in the book of Colossians as supreme in creation, supreme in redemption, supreme in all things. He's described in Revelation as being the lion like lamb and the lamb like lion. He's described in the Bible as the greatest of prophets, the greatest of priests, the greatest of kings. Even the battle-hardened Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, having looked at Jesus, spoken to Jesus, heard about Jesus, said, I find no fault in him. Whatever people may say, I find no fault in him. And this is the Jesus who is revealed as our King in the Word of God, the Gospel of God, and there is none like him. Everything pales next to the immeasurable greatness of his glory and being. And I want to say to you today, friends, if we are not satisfied with Jesus, then we are looking for something or someone beyond absolute perfection. If you're sitting in this building today and you're saying, I want something more than Jesus, you're looking for something or someone beyond absolute perfection and it will not satisfy you. This brings us third to the regulation. The regulation, verses 25 to 26. What we see in these verses is that the king and the nation are reminded that their lives are regulated by the word of God. The king and the nation are reminded that their lives are regulated by the word of the Lord. Samuel has summoned the nation. He has then rebuked the nation. He has then revealed the Lord's choice of king to the nation. And now he explains to the nation the regulations, the rights and the duties of kingship. And we're told in verse 25 that it's written on a scroll. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to remember what the Lord said in Deuteronomy 17. The Lord said in Deuteronomy 17 that when a king was appointed, he had to write on a scroll all the commands of the Lord so that he would be a blessing to the people and bring glory to the Lord's name. And here is Saul, and he's receiving the Lord's law, and he's been instructed to live in obedience to that law so that he may both revere the Lord and be a blessing to the nation. Israel's king wasn't a king in the sense that he had absolute power. Israel's king was a king under the law of God, the law, Israel's true king. Israel's king was ruling on the Lord's behalf and always under the Lord's authority. There is only one sovereign in Israel, and it's not Saul, it's not David, it's not Solomon, it is the Lord. The Bible is so clear, friends, that even royalty is under the kingship of God. Do you remember the story of John Knox, the great reformer? And he used to meet Mary, Queen of Scots, and she used to be in tears saying that he was so hard on her, as he told her she had to be living according to the Lord's standards. And he said to Mary, Queen of Scots, even royalty is subject to one greater than royalty. Everything is subject to the law of God. Even our Prime Minister today. Even our First Minister. Everything and everyone is subject to the law of God. Verse 25 therefore depicts an open public act that reminds the King, that reminds the nation, that reminds us that everything that this King is meant to do is to be regulated by the word of the Lord. Samuel then dismisses the people. Verses 25 and 26, we read these words. Samuel then dismissed the people, sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. Now that sentence is loaded with meaning. You see, Saul has been publicly acknowledged as king. And you would expect the king to send the people away like the kings of all the other nations. But look here. Here's Samuel, the old prophet, dismissing the people, and even Saul, verse 26, obeys and goes to his hometown. Don't overlook this. Samuel, God's prophet, God's spokesman, God's mouthpiece, is still taking charge. A new leader might be in Israel. A new king might be over them. But there is still only one king, and it's the Lord who speaks through his prophet. The king and the nation are reminded that everything they do is to be regulated by the word of the Lord. Now today, friends, every person, every nation, every continent is under God's authority. The Lord is king. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord reigns. And as Christians, we recognize, we acknowledge his reign, his sovereignty over us. And that is why it's so important, friends, that our lifestyles and our lives, what we say, what we do, what we think, what our priorities, what our interests, what our goals, what our ambitions are a reflection of this. Everything about us is to be regulated by the word of God. The Bible is a wonderful book because it tells us what God in Christ has done to save us. But the Bible is also a wonderful book because it tells us how we live as children of the God who saved us. We don't dismiss this book. We don't say, oh well, this book was written thousands of years ago and it might have been relevant then, but it's not relevant now. We don't pick and choose what parts of this book we'll obey and which parts we'll just disobey and reject from this book. As Christians, we take the whole Bible, the whole Word of God, and we live in obedience to that word. And we revere the God who is contained in that word. And we seek to be a blessing to others as we live under the authority of that word. That's what I want to encourage you with today. Don't listen to people who might say, this book isn't relevant. This book has nothing to say to us. We can dismiss this book if we feel like it. We can pick and choose what bits of this book we'll like and which bits we won't like. We take the whole of this book that we might revere our God and be a blessing to those around us. The regulation. This brings us finally to the response. The response, verses 26 and 27. And what we see in these verses is there's a mixed response to Saul's coronation. We're told in verse 26 that Saul goes home with men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But we're told in verse 27 that there were those who were opposed to the new king. They're described here as worthless fellows, wicked men, scoundrels, troublemakers, literally in the Hebrew, sons of worthlessness. And they complain, how can this man save us? What can this country bumpkin, this Benjamite farmer do for us? How can this man deliver us from the Philistines? How is this man relevant to my particular need and situation? And so we're told in verse 27, they refuse to bring Saul any gifts. They refuse to show any public show of support for Saul. They refuse to give any respect to Saul. I actually think of these people as being a bit like the Chelsea football team with Jose Mourinho this week. They just didn't want to respect him. Didn't want to work for him. These men refuse to bring Saul any goodwill gifts that show any appreciation for him, any admiration for him. They refuse to bow the knee. They refuse to pay homage to their new king. Now that, friends, is a very serious situation. Because these men aren't simply Republicans. These men are looking at the Lord's choice of king, the Lord's choice of saviour for the nation, and they're looking at that. They're looking at the Lord's saving work, and they're saying, not good enough. They're looking at the Lord's plan, the Lord's purpose, the Lord's promise, and they're saying, not good enough. We want better. So there's a mixed response to Saul's coronation. And today I want to put it to you, friends, that King Jesus is divisive. There is always a mixed response to his kingship and his claims. There are those who respond to him with faith and worship. There are people whose hearts have been warmed by the gospel. These are people whose lives have been touched by God and his grace. These are people who have run to Jesus, run to his cross, saying, "You are my only hope. In Christ alone my hope is found. Here in the love of God I will stand. Even if I don't have Christ, I have nothing." And they follow him, and they serve him, and they worship him. And that is my hope for everyone in this congregation. That we would look at the Jesus who is in the Word of God, who is presented in the Gospel, and say, "This is my King. This is my soul's choice. This is who I want to live with. This is who I want to die with. This is my Jesus. And he is altogether lovely." But you know, friends, there are those who respond to Jesus not with this worship, but with rejection. And perhaps there's some even today sitting in this room who are in that category. You see, in Jesus' own day, there were people in Israel who said, "How can this fellow save us? Isn't this the son of Joseph? Isn't his mother Mary? Aren't we married to his sisters? Don't we work alongside his brothers? How is he relevant to my situation? What is so special about him?" And it's the same today. People look at Jesus, they look at the facts of the gospel, they hear the preaching of the gospel, and they say, "What can a Jew who was crucified 2,000 years ago have to do with my hope for eternity? Have to do with my entrance into heaven? What can a Jew who was crucified 2,000 years ago have to do with my marriage and my family and my relationships and my finances and my work and my health? What can a Jew who was crucified 2,000 years ago have to do with my fears and my disasters and my worries and my hopes and my joys and my sorrows and my dreams and my ambitions? What can a Jew who was crucified 2,000 years ago have to do with my hobbies and my interests? How is this Jesus relevant to me? How can this fellow save me?" And so they reject him. They go through life rejecting the Saviour and the King that God in his grace has appointed for them. Today, friends, we're encouraged, we are compelled from this passage in 1 Samuel 10 to look at Jesus as he's presented in the Gospel. And we are encouraged to say of him, "There is none like him among all people. Long live the King. The King whose reign will never end. And the King who will bring his people into a reign with him forever and ever." Is that your confession today, friend? Can you look at this Jesus in the Word of God? Can you look at this Jesus in the Gospel? And can you say of him, "There is none like him. Long live the King." I hope and pray that that is the answer. That is the response of every one of us from this passage. So if every Sunday and every day of the week, our lives would be about magnifying the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.